It is good to be here with you tonight. Forgive me, I'm a little bit under the weather from this week, but if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are continuing, we're in our second week of our series through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read verses 1 to 10 together, but we're going to be camping out in verses 4 to 10 tonight. So as you're turning there, let me kind of remind you the reason we're in this book and Paul's purpose in writing this letter to the church. We're talking about what does it look like to live a steadfast Christian life? Not what does your life look like in 3 years or 5 years, but in 30 years, what will your life walking with the Lord look like? And Paul's purpose in writing this letter to a church that he loves dearly, he spent time with. Remember, we looked at Acts chapter 17 last week. His purpose is to establish, to encourage, and to excite us as believers in our walks with the Lord. Right? He's writing to establish our unwavering identity in the gospel. He's writing to encourage us toward living for Christ, and then to excite us about the return, the second coming of Christ. And so as we look at this passage, this is the context into which we step. We'll read this together, and then we'll jump into the message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith, and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of God. In July of 1961, I know that was a long time ago, before any of us were born, there were 38 members of a football team gathered together. This football team was called the Green Bay Packers. And they were gathered together for their first day of training camp, ready to prepare for their new season, right? The previous season had ended with heartbreak. They ended with a heartbreaking defeat when the Packers, they lost a late lead in the fourth quarter to the eventual Super Bowl and NFL champions, the Philadelphia Eagles. You can imagine the heartbreak of how the players had been thinking about that brutal loss all offseason. It was sitting on their minds. They could not move on from that. And so they were excited on the first day of training camp to be back, to get to work, and figure out how they can work harder to win a championship. But their coach, Vince Lombardi, had a different idea. The legendary coach walked into training camp, and in front of a group of 36 professional athletes who had just months prior had come within minutes of winning the biggest prize in their sport, he started from the very beginning. Author David Moranis explains what happened. He writes this: Lombardi took nothing for granted. He began a tradition of starting from scratch, assuming that the players were blank slates who carried over no knowledge from the year before. He began with the most elemental statement of all. "Gentlemen," he said, holding a pigskin, a football, in his right hand, "this is a football." Lombardi's methodical approach to covering the fundamentals of football with professional players, many of whom who have been playing and planning playing this game their entire lives, men who ate and drank and slept football, this approach continued throughout training camp. Each player was taught again how to block, how to catch, how to run routes, how to tackle. They started from page one. You see, Lombardi wanted his team to be the best in the league at the tasks that everyone else took for granted. And as the story goes, 6 months later, the Green Bay Packers beat the New York Giants 37-0 to win the NFL championship. But it all started with the fundamentals. It all started with, this is a football. Brothers and sisters, how often do we forget the fundamentals of the Christian life? The simple truths that we might take for granted on a day-in, week-in, week-out basis. And our lives often feel like this whirlwind of to-dos and events, right? Some of us are pulled every which way, every which direction by school and work and family and exercise and bills and church and friends, emails, social media, and other events. And some mornings, you might just wake up and try to keep your schedule straight in your head, say a quick prayer that God would be gracious to you to get through the day. Some of you have become coffee addicts, not because you love the great and flavorful taste of specialty coffee, but because you need the medicinal value of coffee. And this cluttered life of distraction and busyness often makes the waters of the Christian life murky. As life gets busy, the Christian life begins to look more complicated, doesn't it? It seems harder and harder to be obedient to God's words. I'm afraid that in the church, busyness often gets equated with holiness. We begin to believe the lie that the more we do in the Christian life means the more holy we are. And yet the truth is that the busier we get, the more distracted we get. And more our desires for the Lord seem to fizzle out. Kevin DeYoung, in his short book, Crazy Busy, he addresses this when he writes, "Busyness does not mean that you are a faithful or fruitful Christian. It just means that you're busy, just like everyone else. And just like everyone else, your joy, your heart, and your soul are in danger." We might not be professional athletes on the verge of winning a championship, but have we become professional Christians who have forgotten the fundamentals of faith? And yet, as we look at Scripture, there's a constant call in Scripture that is calling us to sit back and to remember, to recall, to review the goodness of God in the gospel. And our passage tonight, Paul, he's writing to the Thessalonian church, and he's reminding them of the simple truths and the transforming power of the gospel. He wants simply to remind them of what happened and how the gospel has changed everything for them. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul spends his first three chapters of this letter reminding the believers of what God has already done in their lives. He takes a walk down memory lane. He's recalling the blessings that they've received in knowing Christ. He's constantly writing, "Brothers, you know this. And don't you remember when this happened?" It's like an old friend reminiscing on all the good times. He's writing in the past tense until he gets to chapter 4, where Paul finally uses the present tense and says, we should walk right now in a way that pleases God. He doesn't want the church to forget the fundamentals. And so Paul shows us in our passage tonight that radical devotion to Christ begins with the fundamentals. A steadfast Christian life begins with the fundamentals, not to be forgotten. It's not something that we take for granted, this sound doctrine, the simple joy that comes with knowing Christ, living in a way that honors him. And so tonight in our passage, we're going to look at three reminders for Christians that fuels our radical devotion to Christ. Three reminders. Now, what do I mean by radical? Radical is one of those words that, one of those trendy words that if you get a bunch of young people together, you want to get them riled up, you just use the word radical. Just throw that in there, right? But I'm not talking about radical in the sense like I'm being radical by not using social media for a month, or I'm being radical because I'm getting rid of all my books and I'm just using e-books now. That's not the kind of radical. I'm using the dictionary definition, according to Google, of radical. Okay, radical means, according to Google, related to or affecting the fundamental nature of something. It is far-reaching and thorough. All right, in other words, radical devotion to Christ is fundamental. It is far-reaching. It is thorough in our devotion. Our devotion in Christ to Christ changes and affects every aspect of our lives. That's what I mean by radical. Now, last week, we introduced this letter. We saw in Acts chapter 17, the church being established under this immense persecution. And we looked at three foundational attributes from verses 1 to 3 that Paul kind of commends. He remembers about the church in Thessalonica. He talks about the church's faith that works, a love that labors, and their hope that endures. And as Paul turns to verse 4, he begins to explain why he's so sure of the genuine faith of the Thessalonians. It's because of God's love, God's work in their lives. In verses 4 to 10, Paul, he gives us this outline of the doctrines that he's actually going to address in this letter. So let's take a look at the three reminders that he gives us from this passage. First, Paul reminds us of a radical love. That we are radically loved by God. We are thoroughly loved by God. Look at verse 4 with me. He changes and he shifts and he says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And so in verse 4, we get this shift in his writing. He says, look, brothers and sisters, you are loved by God. And how do I know that you're loved by God, that he has this radical love for you? Because one, he has chosen you in eternity past. And number two, he has done the hard work of changing your heart with the power of the word and of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, he first shows us that God's radical love is a love that chose us. It's a love that chose us. It is the initiating love of God. Right, Paul says right there, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, Paul is saying that God has chosen the Thessalonian church, that each believer in the church was a choice made by God and motivated by his love for them. In other words, Paul, he recognizes that God's love is an electing love. A scary word, electing love. In the New King James, verse 4 simply says, knowing, beloved brethren, because they spoke like that back then, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now notice that Paul, he doesn't go into depth explaining the doctrine of election here or what it means that someone is chosen by God. He doesn't explain in depth what he means for the rest of the letter. And yet, this is a subject that he comes back to over and over throughout the rest of the letter. Paul talks about God's calling or God's appointing of people. And God's choice becomes the backdrop throughout the rest of this letter. God's sovereignty. But in writing this letter, Paul was also confident that the readers in the Thessalonian church knew and understood exactly what he was talking about because he had spent time with them. He had taught them. He cared for them. So what does it mean to be chosen by God? The doctrine of election is an essential doctrine that seems very intimidating at first, but it's an encouraging pillar of truth that elevates our awe and our understanding of God and helps us to recognize God at the most fundamental level. So what does Paul mean that God chose us and elected us? First, I want to make sure that everyone sees that predestination and election are in the Bible. Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 5, right? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption, right? This wasn't invented by a man named John Calvin as a way to prove his point. In fact, I think Calvin would be very sad to hear that his name is being used to defend the doctrine of election. Scripture clearly teaches two resounding, important, worldview-altering truths. First is that God is sovereign, meaning that God is in control of all things. And secondly, that man is responsible for his actions. Right? He is responsible. Man is responsible, meaning that we must face the consequences of our sins. And these two are two sides of the same coin. Scripture clearly teaches both. And these two ideas are shown in Scripture, and they don't contradict each other, but rather they complement each other. As one pastor puts it, God is absolutely sovereign, not despite our choices, but through them. You see, in order to understand the doctrine of election and God's choosing, we must understand the depth of the gospel, and mainly, we have to understand the gravity of sin. You see, after God created the world and man, man chose to sin against God, rebel against our holy creator, and man is totally and utterly deprived, meaning that we are all corrupted because of the sin that entered the world through Adam in Genesis chapter 3. We're each active in our rebellion against God. We loved sin. We embraced it. We were slaves to our own sin. Romans 1 says that we knew God and we turned from him. And we decided to pursue the foolishness of this world. Ephesians 2 says that because of our sins, we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses. That is, we are unable to respond to God. In fact, we are hostile toward God. We are callous and we are blind. And because we embrace sin and turn away from God, we therefore are responsible for the punishment that comes with it, namely an eternity in hell. Our sin has left us dead and without a way out. And it is our sin that sends, that it is in our sins that God sends his son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to live and to die in our place, that our eyes would be open and our hearts would turn to rightly worshiping God. But how often do we underestimate the depth and the gravity and the effects of our sin before we met Christ? Now, we often picture election like God picking teams. I don't know if you remember in elementary school games, during recess or something like that, you kind of all bunch together, and it was one of the most stressful times of picking teams. You'd have two team captains, and they'd have to pick teams, whether it's like handball or tetherball. I don't know if you pick teams for tetherball. A kickball or basketball or something like that, right? You never wanted to be the last person picked because you felt like this was like an indictment on your reputation and your athletic ability. But if you were the first person picked, you had this like sense of pride. You're like, oh man, everyone likes me. Everyone thinks I'm cool, or my friend is the team captain, and so he has to pick me first, right? It's like this the weirdest social experiment of picking teams for elementary school kids, right? And this is how people often picture God choosing people for salvation. Like this cosmic God had a quota of how many believers he can have on his team, and there's all these people begging for a spot on his team, and so he goes down the line choosing the best people first, and then the B players, and then people who barely make the cut. And everyone else, sorry, you're on the other team that's meant for worldliness and destruction. And no one can complain because God's the captain. It's God's choice, right? But this isn't how it works. It's more like a game where no one wants any part of God's team. It's a game where we're all blinded by sin. No one wants to turn to God. No one desires to be chosen for God's team. But in God's mercy, he graciously extends himself to save us from the consequence of our sins. You see, we're not morally neutral people who are deciding between heaven and hell. If we had our way apart from the grace of God, we would all blindly choose hell. Sam Storms writes in his book, Still Sovereign, he says, "Do not be misled by distortions of Calvinism. It is not as though contrite and sorrowful sinners stand before God pleading that he grant them repentance. But God, locked in his cruel decree, refuses to heed their request. No, there is no one righteous, says Paul. There is no one who seeks God, Romans 3. If any should repent, he will be saved. But none will repent because none want to repent unless God graciously brings life to their otherwise spiritually dead hearts." I like how Pastor Alistair Begg puts it. He says, our salvation rests on the divine choice of God. It does not actually rest on human effort. Because left to ourselves, we would not seek God. Left to ourselves, we would not choose God. Left to ourselves, we would be quite happy and content in our sins. Left to ourselves, we do not have it in ourselves to even make the motion in the direction of God to seek him. Left to ourselves, we're completely blind to the fact of our blindness, let alone blind to the wonder of God's amazing grace. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he knows, he is certain of their genuine faith. Why? Not because they were so lovable and did great things, but because God loves them. And it's because of God's radical love for sinners that he has chosen them to be in his kingdom, in his family. Brothers and sisters, realize that in eternity past, Scripture tells us that you were chosen by God to hear the gospel. You were chosen by God in love to be a child of God. There's nothing that you did to make the gospel more or less appealing to you. It wasn't because you were a great person that the gospel was more compelling to you when you heard it. No, you were awakened to it by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. We are saved by God's initiating love. Salvation is by grace alone and by faith alone and cannot be accomplished by any work of our own, but only by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Salvation belongs to God in Christ, and we're saved by God's radical love for us. One other thing, when I think back about how I came to know the Lord and how I was in the depths of my sin in college, and hearing the gospel and reading scripture, I remember making that conscious decision that I'm going to turn from my sinful lifestyle. I'm going to follow Christ. I was going to learn as much as I can about this God who sent his son to pay for my sins. I remember the reality of that decision in college. But now as I look back, I can see how God came to me and pursued me. How I had grown up in a Christian church, but the reality of the gospel never struck home with me. And how God had planted instrumental people in my life at the right time to speak truth. And how a series of events that happened to me brought forth God's word to the forefront. And all of that, according to Scripture, was ordained by God in his love before the foundation of the world. I think the part of the doctrine of election that caused fear for people circulates around the question, well, what if I want to repent, but I'm not elect? Like God has this guest list, and he's invited people to his party, and if I'm not on the list, then sorry, you're left out. In other words, can someone long for God's mercy and salvation and still be denied? But remember where that desire to know and serve God ultimately comes from. I like how Pastor Jeff Ashley puts it. He says, the fact is that no one seeks after God, though we all naturally seek after God's gifts. But all those who contritely and humbly desire to be saved will be saved. And only those who have been appointed by God's elective decree will be awakened by his effectual call and have such a desire. So if someone truly desires repentance and rest in the Lord and salvation in the Lord, that humble longing is already an evidence of God's love and his work in your life being extended to you. Now, I understand this topic might have brought up more questions than answers. I hope it's clear enough, and I should move on for the sake of time. But if you'd like to talk about it, you have to bring me a really nice, good cup of coffee. We can sit down, we can chat. But I don't want to lose sight of our passage tonight. Paul says that God's love is obvious. It is apparent by the fact that God chose us in him. And then Paul, he moves on to another evidence of God's radical love for us, and that is a love that convicts us, a love that convicts us. In verse 5, Paul says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." Now, I love how Paul says this, right? The gospel came to you. He's not saying, look, I brought it to you. He's not saying me and my gang, my group, me and Silas and Timothy, we brought the gospel to you. No, he's saying our gospel, meaning the gospel that was entrusted to us, entrusted to him and Silas and Timothy, that saved us, that gospel, that same gospel came to you. And then Paul goes on to say the gospel came to you not only in word, or another translation is not in word alone. Now, he's not denigrating the importance and presentation of the gospel in the word, because, of course, he came to them with the gospel. He came to them with the word. If you think back about Acts 17, that's where he taught from. He spoke sound doctrine. He taught truth of the gospel. He built up he built them up with words and encouragement. But he's downplaying his role and the impact of the many words that he spoke to the people. He tells the church, look, it wasn't just my words. I wasn't some eloquent or persuasive man, but what changed and transformed you was the power of the Holy Spirit and full conviction. He says, but also in power. He's showing them that he wasn't the powerful one. My words were words, but it came in power. The Greek word for power is dunamai, from which we get the word dynamite. And you can imagine the imagery there, the explosive force, the clear difference in the power of God in the life of the believer. In other words, Paul is distinguishing the power of God's word from any other kind of rambling man's opinion. The word of God has power, both in the Holy Spirit and in the conviction of hearts, and we'll talk more about that specifically later. Right? If you think about it, what's the difference between the preaching of God's word and a college lecture? And some of you guys are probably like, nothing, right? This guy is just like my professor. Well, there are certain messages on a Sunday morning or maybe on a Thursday night where you walk into it and you walk out convicted of your sin, encouraged to trust God more, because there's something about the word of God being preached and taught that carries with it a certain power and conviction. Because you know that these are not the man's word, they're God's word given to us. There's something distinct beyond just a man talking about things. And Paul was convinced that there is power in the preaching and the presence of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers, said this: the Spirit alone has the power over man's heart. Do you ever try your power on a heart? If any man thinks that a minister can convert the soul, I wish he would try. He cannot reach the soul, but the Holy Spirit can. So you start to see, as it all fits together, that salvation is from the Lord because of his radical love for us. And Paul reminds us that it's out of God's love that he chooses us and the power that he gives us, that he sends to convict us. And then he goes on to remind us of the second thing. The second reminder is a radical transformation. A radical transformation that in the life of the believer, we see God's radical love for us, and then we ourselves are radically transformed to imitate Christ. When I was a kid, my brothers and I, we used to play outside until really late at night. And my mom would get really frustrated with us because we would never go in to eat dinner. We had this rickety old basketball hoop in our backyard. And it was me, my older brother, my younger brother, and then we would force our little sister to play two-on-two basketball with us. But we knew that whatever team she was on, it wouldn't be good because she would stand there and just scream anytime the ball came at her. She'd be like, ah! But my little brother and I, we would play outside and we'd play one-on-one. And we used to always do this thing where we would pick an NBA player when we were playing. And so, for example, my little brother would pick Jason Kidd, right? He's known for passing the basketball all the time. And so the whole game, he'd be, like, passing the ball and, like, acting like Jason Kidd. And then I always picked Kobe Bryant, right? Because that's just my player. That's who I think I resemble the most. So, and the entire game, I would just throw these ridiculous fadeaway threes. And the best part was that whenever we did a move, we would yell the player's name. So I'd be like, Kobe, and then shoot, right? As if, like, NBA players yell their name during the game, right? Every time they shoot, just, Kobe, right? But we had watched these players on TV so much that we knew exactly what their movements looked like on the court. We knew exactly how to imitate them. It was so easy for us. And to an extent, we're all modeling our lives after a person. We're all looking to other people to teach us, whether it's your parents or a discipler, it's a mentor in your career field, it's a friend that you respect or anyone else. We imitate people all the time. But the question for the Christian then is, who is that person imitating? Are they living out some sort of worldly opinions and trends, or are they living out Christ's likeness? We're all imitators. And this is where the Christian life gets countercultural, right? In the life of the believer, we encounter this radical love. God has chosen us. He has worked powerfully in our lives. He shows us our sin. He reveals our great need for Christ. And our faith in Christ brings about a change that shifts the trajectory of our lives. We no longer imitate the world, but we imitate Christ. And this is what happened in the life of the Thessalonian church after their encounter with the power of God. It didn't end there. Look at verse 6 with me. Paul continues on. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." And what's the evidence for a changed life? He says, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So let's stop there real quick. Realize what Paul is saying here. That these men and women, they received the word of God in the midst of persecution. They received it in the midst of attacks, being dragged before the authorities. They were having to hide their face in public. They were going through suffering, and yet they received the word with joy because their greatest need had been answered. Brothers and sisters, you show me a person who suffers well, who suffers with joy in Christ, and I will show you someone who knows the Lord and has been genuinely transformed by his grace. That just as Christ went through affliction with joy in obedience to the Lord, we can go through affliction with joy, knowing that our God is with us. And the church knew this. They were able to see beyond their present suffering and to see forward to their future deliverance. Namely, that Christ will return to rescue them and to bring justice, and that Christ will make things right. The Bible tells us that Christians are radically transformed by the gospel, and that radical transformation means that we no longer imitate the world, but we imitate Christ. Right? Paul says that they became imitators of the apostles who were imitating Christ in verse 6. To imitate Christ means to have the same worldview, the same value system that Christ has. Our priorities and our values are shifted, and we no longer are focused on the temporary things of this world, but our eyes are set on the eternal. A radical transformation also means that we no longer live for ourselves, for our own kingdoms, but we live for God's glory. He continues on in verse 7 to show us this. He says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." You see, their lives were so radically changed that they could not help but exemplify Christ-likeness to the people in the region. Wherever they went, to the marketplace, to school, to see friends, to events, their faith was verbally shared and it was blatantly lived out. The believers in Thessalonica spoke about the gospel. Verse 8 says, "The word of the Lord sounded forth from you," right? This word for sounded forth is translated echoing forth. It's this rare word used in scripture that specifies the expanding character of the sound of the word going forth. It's a sound that reverberates in all directions. One commentator puts it this way. He says that the image that Paul presents, therefore, is that the sound of the gospel message was emanating from the Thessalonian Christians and continuing to echo on throughout the hills and valleys of Macedonia, Achaia, and beyond. And their lives were so transformed and transformed that the gospel message was going out in verbal form, in verbal evangelism, everywhere that the church went. But not only that, they also lived out the gospel. They didn't just have words and could recite your 3-minute gospel presentation, but everywhere they went, they lived out the gospel. Verse 7, "You became an example to all believers." Verse 8, "Your faith has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." Their lives spoke for themselves. They lived in a way that honored Christ. They loved their neighbors. They did things that was countercultural, and yet people could not help but notice their example, believers and unbelievers alike. So Paul's telling us to imitate Christ and to live for God's glory. But what does that mean? Because we hear that a lot. If you've been at Lighthouse, we hear that a lot. Christ-likeness and the glory of God. But let's put some feet on the ground just to simplify this and help us think through this. So here are some questions to help you evaluate your heart when it comes to Christ-likeness and glory and the glory of God. First question, do you know Christ? It's a very simple question, but it's an essential question. You see, in order to imitate Christ, you have to know him. I don't know if you've maybe been at a restaurant or a fast food place recently, maybe like a donut shop or something, and someone, you're there with your friends, and your friend all of a sudden says, oh, I'm going to buy a donut for this friend of mine because I know they love this flavor, right? And I'm kind of getting better at this with Kristen because she does like donuts, and she likes very specific flavors of donuts. But the more I'm around Kristen, the more I'm thinking for her. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. I know if she would like that donut or not. You have to know a person to imitate a person. So in order to imitate Christ, you have to know him. You have to study him. You have to know what he would say about things, how he would respond in situations. Do you know Christ? Second question, how would Christ respond, and will you respond the same way? So it's not just a matter of knowing how Christ would respond to a situation, but will you respond in the same way? Do you know Christ's heart for that situation? Do you know his feelings about marriage or those who wrong him, those who sin against him? Do you know how Christ responds to those who fail him or leave him? And will you do the hard work of doing what Christ did? Third question, is this your decision, your action, ultimately for God's glory or your glory? And you have to be honest with this question. Is this ultimately for God's glory or for your glory? Is this relationship that you want to get into, or the job that you want, or the friends that you keep, the way that you use that dating app or that social media app, is this ultimately for God's glory or for your glory? Are they leading you to build your own kingdom or God's kingdom? And that will show you some of these questions. There's more questions like these, but brothers and sisters, these questions help us to evaluate whether we're living for our glory or for God's. Does your life show genuine transformation? Is there a difference between your life and your unbelieving friend's life? Or are you still grabbing a hold of that old life? You're still opening a path for you to indulge in sin. Are you setting an example for believers in your life? The message is clear here that radical devotion to Christ is shown in who we imitate and what we live for. Thirdly, the third reminder is a radical call. We've been given a radical call that we turn from idols to a greater calling. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul continues on. He says, for they themselves, those of Macedonia and Achaia, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you, the church, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And I love this section. There's so much in these verses, but Paul, he's not telling us how he observed this of the church, but how he heard this from others about them. Their testimony was so contagious and had so impacted the surrounding areas that others were reporting to Paul about their faithfulness and desire to serve the Lord. Now, there was nothing simple about turning to God from idols. I know it's just a few words there in your Bible, but there was nothing simple about this action for the Thessalonian church. It wasn't just a matter of not hanging out with a specific group of friends. It wasn't logging off all their social media accounts. It wasn't getting rid of alcohol or drugs or even an immoral relationship. No. Their entire existence as a city was steeped in idol worship. Right, the city of Thessalonica had over 25 gods and heroes that were worshipped in the city, not to mention the imperial cults where they worshipped the Roman emperors as gods. Not only that, about 50 miles southwest of the city was Mount Olympus, as you've seen in the movie Hercules. right? That's the home of the gods. Gods were known to be vengeful, and they were thought to punish people who didn't recognize them as gods. And so citizens, they were expected to participate in the local religious practices, festivals, and it was safe to assume that all the members of the church were once active participants in these pagan events before they heard about Christ. Now imagine the trauma of abruptly severing ties with that community and solely committing your life to Jesus Christ as the one true God, as the only Lord and Savior. You see, for the church to turn their back on idols was to turn their back on everything they had known. One commentator puts it this way: the conversion of the Thessalonian Christians involved a truly radical break with their previous way of life, a break that naturally incurred the resentment and the anger of all of their fellow citizens. Such action by Christians evoked feelings of resentment and anger in their non-Christian family members and their friends. You see, these men and women were giving up family and friends. Family and friends who disagreed with their trust in Christ. They were turning from opportunities to improve their economic or social status. They were giving up their reputation and their comfort in public. There was a cost to following Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, turning from idols is never painless. But as Christians, we must oftentimes give up our temporary happiness to bring about holiness. And though we don't turn from physical idols and Greek gods, we're called to turn from idols in our own lives. Turn from anything that replaces our worship of God and to repent of that misplaced worship. It might not be physical idols, but maybe it's a lifestyle that you worship. Maybe you're looking at all your friends on Instagram and their perfect pictures and their perfect lives, their clothes, the traveling that they do, and that's what you want. That's what you're working for. That's what you think will make you happy. And our culture reinforces this idea on a daily basis. The sites that you visit, the things that you watch, those are just fueling this worship of an idol. And the further you get into that, the more angry you get at God for not giving you exactly that lifestyle. Brothers and sisters, turn from your idol worship. Maybe it's not physical idols, but maybe it's a relationship that you worship. And sure, you say the right things when you talk to people about your approach to relationships. You know what to say in the Christian context and how you want to glorify God in your relationship. But are you festering in bitterness toward God because of your singleness? Are you festering in your bitterness toward others who are dating or married? Or maybe you're in a relationship that is clearly in sin, but you can't let go and turn from that sin. Maybe all your emotions and conversations are driven by your relationship status, and relationships are on your mind every day. Brothers and sisters, turn from your idol worship. Maybe it's not physical idols, but maybe it's a career that you worship. You want that promotion, you want that salary, you love the reputation and the pride you feel when you tell people what you do for work and where you work, and you're continually thinking about what your job will be able to get you, the car you want, the security that you need. And you know what? Out of all these idols, none of them will satisfy for long. Because once you knock down one idol, another springs up in its place. There is this Christ-sized hole in each of our hearts, and we keep trying to fill them with idol after idol after idol. But praise God that the gospel performs open-heart surgery on us. The Lord isn't just going after the surface symptoms. No, he's not going after bad habits and routines, but the gospel cuts us right to the heart of the issue. And the gospel calls us to turn from idols and turn to God, to something from something that robs you of your joy to something that is for your joy. Paul tells us that God is the living and true God. He is true in a world of false idols that cannot satisfy. He is living and active, working for our good and his glory. This is the God whom we are called to serve faithfully. This is the God we're called to actively wait for. It's out of God's love that he calls us out of idol worship. I think of the passage in Genesis 3, and oftentimes I talk about Genesis 3 as this evil book. And it is, because man is plunged into the depths of sin. And yet, if you read Genesis 3 carefully, you see God's love for us. That after Adam and Eve sinned, they hear God walking in the garden, and God asks a question, "Where are you?" And Adam and Eve had kind of chosen this really bad spot to hide behind trees that God had created already. And God asks a question that he doesn't need answered, because he already knows. You see, God doesn't bust into the Garden of Eden angry and ready to condemn Adam and Eve to hell forever. No, but he comes in love and he asks a simple question, "Where are you?" It's out of his love that he asks that question. And then when they reveal what they have done, God makes clothing for them. It's God's love for us. The Lord knows our idols. The Lord knows our struggles. The Lord knows the things we need to turn from. And God doesn't come to us angry, ready to condemn us, but he comes lovingly calling us out of that sin, calling us to a better life, a relationship with him where joy cannot be robbed. Brothers and sisters, flee from idol worship. Turn from those idols to God. It is a radical call. It is a call that this world will not perpetuate, but is one so necessary for us as believers. I hope you see that radical devotion to Christ requires all of you. There is no middle ground in this life. There's no gray area. There's no one foot in the door and one foot out. No, the Christian life requires that we live a countercultural life, that we turn from the idols that the world calls good, and that we enjoy the love of God that is active, that is living and working in our daily lives. These are the simple truths, the radical truths that each of us realizes when we become a believer. That God loves us. That knowing God and putting our trust and our faith in God changes us. And that because of that change, we live differently. We are called to live in a different way in this world. When you hear the gospel for the first time and the eternal reality of the message, the weight of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, it dawns on you, and you look at your life and the sin that you've been living in, the suffering and the temptation that you've been in, and you realize that the most fundamental message of the Bible is that the life of a life of pursuing wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ is better. It's better than all the riches and the comforts of this world. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that we would be a group that pursues wholehearted, radical devotion to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you are so gracious to us. You are gracious to us who are sinners, Lord, and even tonight as some of us sit in those seats feeling condemned because of the sins that we've committed, you are a loving God with a love that we cannot understand fully. And you are asking, you are pleading, you are begging us to come back to you. Just like in Genesis 3, when you entered the garden, you asked, "Where are you?" fully knowing the sin that had been committed, fully knowing where Adam and Eve were. You know the sins we've committed. You know the idols we worship. And yet you come lovingly asking us to turn from those idols. So Father, help us. Help us to make that bold step to flee from idolatry, to seek the joy that is found in Christ, and to seek your love for us, Lord. So, Father, help us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that frees us from the bondage to sin. We thank you that you have reminded us continually all through Scripture of your goodness, your grace, your mercy. So, Father, help us to be a fellowship that is imitating Christ, that is living for your glory. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.